You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series, The Book of Uncommon Prayer. In this series, we look at a few psalms trying to learn more about prayer. In these psalms, we see examples of uncommon prayers full of boldness, anguish, honesty, confession, passion, gratitude, and even quietness. These teach us the real nature of prayer, open, honest communication with our loving Father who delights to hear us, to answer, and to change us in the process. We hope this teaching draws you closer to Jesus and encourages you to a life of uncommon prayer.
Our text this morning is going to be Psalm 22. I'm going to read the entire psalm. You can follow along on the screen and in your Bibles. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Psalm 22. I want to read the whole thing so you can get the feel for this prayer. Hear now the word of our covenant God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax, it is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Now, this psalm that I just read is one of the more familiar psalms. Because, if for no other reason, we recognize the first two lines on the lips of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? And because Jesus quoted the first line on the cross, we recognize it. But furthermore, as I read through it, you probably recognize some other verses. And that's because five verses out of the 31 in this psalm, five of them are quoted in the passion narratives, the story of Jesus's time on the cross, right before and on the cross, in the Gospels. There's only 13 Old Testament verses quoted in their entirety between the four Gospels. during the passion narratives, and five of them are from this one psalm. So as a result, we recognize this psalm. However, there's a little bit of a problem with that. When I was a young believer, I first recognized and I learned, well, this is a messianic psalm. And that, while it's important, has a downside. It can make us forget that it's first a prayer. It's not as if the psalmist was sitting there and praying, and every once in a while I said, you know, I should probably throw in some words that Jesus might want to quote on the cross. That's not at all what's happening here. This person is wrestling in prayer with God. It's messianic, like the rest of the Old Testament is messianic. That's not what happened. Isaiah's not going along and suddenly thinks he'll pin a couple of verses that can be ripped out of context and applied to Jesus. They're writing about life, about God, about what it means to be the people of God. And as they're doing that, the Holy Spirit is working through them, and these things are pointing forward to and are fulfilled in the Messiah. But Jesus doesn't just fulfill five verses in this psalm. The whole psalm points forward to Jesus, because in Christ, God has entered into your experience and into mine. And Jesus becomes the sufferer. Jesus becomes the man of anguish and sorrow. So I want us to step back. We're going to come back to Jesus's place in the psalm and how he fulfills it a little bit later. But I want us to first off go in and say, what does this psalm do in its original context? For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, nobody was saying, well, you know, Jesus is going to say this on the cross. They were using this psalm as a guide to prayer. What does this psalm teach us about prayer? Now, the first thing is that this psalm shows us uncommon anguish in prayer. I'm very quickly going to run through and point out all these things about anguish that you probably noticed when we were reading through it. First, notice in those famous verses right at the beginning, Jesus says in verses 1 and 2, my God, why have you done what? Forsaken me. Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night and am not silent. Notice here, he's forsaken. He feels God is far away. He's crying. He is groaning. He's doing it day and night, and it seems like God's not listening, like God's not hearing. That, friends, is real anguish. Secondly, if you notice down in verses 6 and 7, the psalmist says this about himself, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. So notice, he says, I feel so low. I'm not even a man. We're going to come back to why he says that in a minute. But I feel like a worm, and everybody around me is scorning me, despising me, mocking me. If that was your experience and what you were going through, you'd be crying out in anguish, and it's exactly what the psalmist is doing. Thirdly, notice in verse 11, the psalmist says that he feels like there is no one to help. He said, don't be far from me because trouble is near and there's no one to help. Notice what he's saying. God, you are where? Far away. You're a million miles away, but where's trouble? Right here, right next to me. And is anybody around me to help? No, nobody's there to help. In fact, he goes on in verse 12 and 13, and we discover, well, there are people around. He uses this idea of bulls and strong bulls of Bashan and roaring lions, but what he's talking about is people. He's not saying he's literally surrounded by bulls and lions and oxen. Notice in verse 16, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men, which is what he's talking about, has encircled me. So he says, you know, I look, God, and you seem to be a million miles away. Trouble's right here, and guess who else is here? All kinds of people are around me, but none of them are helping me. They're like a band of dogs tracking me down. They're like lions pouncing on prey. They're like a wild ox that's chasing me, trying to gore me. That's what everybody is like who is around me, oh God. And then in fact, he moves on and says in verses 14, 15, and 17, notice even what he feels like is happening in his body. It says, I'm poured out like water. Now, that's a phrase that means that we might today say, I just feel washed out. I'm just worn out. And that's what he's getting at. He says, all my bones are out of joint. My heart's turned to wax. It's melted away. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. I'm being laid in the dust of death. We would say today, I got one foot in the grave. Everything is falling apart. My whole body is falling apart and one foot is down in the grave. In verse 17, I can count all my bones. People stare and they gloat at me. This is the description of somebody who is in real, real trouble. Now, the psalmist, therefore, as he's using all of these phrases, he's describing poetically what's going on in his life. Now, you and I are probably not quite this poetic. Okay, we might not use these exact terms. Probably when you're having trouble, you don't say, I'm being surrounded by strong bulls of Bashan. Okay, that's not the way you would put it, but your experience is like the psalmist. You get what he's saying. What he's saying is God, help. I'm in trouble. There is problems here for me. And he's crying out with real anguish. And if you have experienced life at all, you felt times where you felt just like this. You have felt times when you felt trouble was near and God was far away. And you were crying out and God was doing this. The divine fingers were in the divine ears and he was not listening to you. Okay? Don't get hyper spiritual here. You have felt this, and so have I. And so the psalmist is expressing real anguish to God. He is laying it out before God. And I want you to understand, see, sometimes we can say, well, he says this, but you know, now in the new covenant, we're with Jesus, and we shouldn't talk that way. I again want to remind you who quoted the most raw verses in the whole psalm is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not my God, I feel like you've forsaken me. That's not what the word says, okay? And that's not there in the Hebrew, nor the Greek, nor anything else. My God, why have you forsaken me? Somebody remind me who used those words. So is it unspiritual to use those words? There are some people who think it is. I want to encourage you, real faith accepts real anguish, and it accepts and expresses real questions. Real prayer expresses uncommon anguish openly. Now, I want to tell you, I'm going to be honest, as we move through this prayer and we look at this, if you went to a prayer meeting today and you didn't quote Psalm 22 because people would know enough to know what you were doing, but if you paraphrased it, if you kind of did your own version of the Message Bible and you did this, everybody in that prayer meeting, the Christians would freak out. You don't believe it? Give it a shot. God, you left me. You're not listening to me. You're ignoring me. And you would have 12 people lined up to counsel you afterwards because they're more spiritual than Jesus. There was another group that was more spiritual than Jesus, the Pharisees. But see, Jesus prayed this prayer. And folks, not because he thought, you know, I got 3 spare hours up here on the cross. How about if I just quote some poetry? Why did Jesus cry that out? Because he felt abandoned and forsaken, because he was entering into it for you and for me. And so the psalmist cries out, this prayer is anguish. And he lays it out before God. And I want to tell you, you pray like this, it will, I promise you, freak Christians out. But it will not freak God out. It will not freak him out. He's open and draws near to one who is open and honest with their anguish in prayer. Now, I want you to see this psalm lays out for us the experience of anguish. We all go through it, but I want to help us understand, because sometimes Christians don't deal with this kind of thing very well because we feel like to be spiritual, we ought to be delivered out of this. And I want us to see the psalmist lays out what anguish is like, and he does two things. First, he goes through the sources of anguish, and there are 3 sources here in this psalm. First, the psalmist feels forsaken by his own body. Notice in verses 14 and 15, the psalmist says, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart's turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. The psalmist is saying, look, my body is failing. My body is forsaking me. How many of you have ever dealt with sickness and you feel far from everybody else and far from God when you're going through it? So now this is important. I've said this a thousand times, y'all are gonna learn this by the time I die. We are not Gnostics. Gnostics believe there's a separation between the body and the spirit. And this weaves out through all of life. When your body is racked with sickness, does it affect how your spirit feels? Yes. And if you think your spirit should just glide through it, then you're a Gnostic. You can probably also sell 1 million Christian books, fill up seminar halls with people telling them how spiritual you are, and you are. You're a very spiritual Gnostic. You're just not a very good Christian. Your body affects your spirit. And the psalmist says, man, my body is falling apart. I got one foot in the grave. I'm forsaken. What's going on here? Secondly, the psalmist says that he is forsaken by other human beings. Notice in verse 6 to 8, it says, but I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Have you ever experienced that when you're in anguish, other human beings are not always entirely helpful? Have you ever experienced an anguish? I'm fixing to get in real trouble. Christians are sometimes the last people you want to be around because they get really spiritual on you and they start telling you how what you're saying isn't true. And you may even know it's not true, but you're just experiencing and expressing anguish. And these, see, the psalmist says, oh, there's people all around me. They are not helping. They're making it worse. They're mocking me. They're insulting me. He describes them then further on in verses 12 to 14. We won't look at that right now, but that's where he says that they're lions, they're bulls, they're all around him. And in other words, and these are, he's not talking about literal animals. He's saying these people are like animals to me. They're pursuing me. They're tracking me down. They're not helping me. They are tearing me apart. And then down in verses 16 to 18, he points out here, if you notice, the dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me. Again, notice the parallelism. The dogs are evil men. They're not literal animals. They're all around him. They're creating problems for him. And when you get down to verse 18, in verse 17, I'm counting my bones. People are staring and gloating. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Again, the psalmist is not saying, I think it's time to write a verse that could apply to the Messiah. What he's saying is I got one foot in the grave. I need compassion. And what are the people around me doing? They're already saying, hey, when he dies, this is what I want. I want this over here. People wouldn't really do that, would they? I remember I did a funeral one time. I was a very young preacher. Did a funeral. And the family did not come to take the body. The family did not sign for the funeral stuff. I had to do all of that myself. But at the viewing, one of the family members was there and very helpful, asking me to take the ring off the dead person's finger in the casket because it had been promised to them. At which point I said, is stupid written across my forehead? No, I am not going to be over there prying the ring off of the finger. See, that's what the psalmist is saying. Man, I am not even in the grave yet, and here's their compassion towards me. They're fighting with one another over my stuff. This is his experience. Now, I want to tell you, sometimes these are people in the psalm that can be, that they are folks who are perhaps not even believers because they seem to be mocking the person's faith. And certainly they can be very callous if someone's not a believer. But again, even Christians sometimes are. They're not helpful. They're not understanding the anguish, and their experience becomes more like the wild animals around you rather than a good counselor. If you want to see an example of that, how good were Job's friends? Job's friends did really, really well until they opened their mouths. It's a good tip for you. If you're with someone in real anguish, remember that phrase. You'll probably do well until you open your mouth. It's really, really difficult, and that's what the psalmist is going through. There's no one for him to really turn to because the people aren't helping. I remember a while back, our son Jeremy had a close friend that had a tragic situation. He was there trying to be with the person. I mean, it was an awful situation. The person had lost a young child to SIDS. And he called me afterwards and said, "Dad, I didn't know what to say." I said, "Well, then you probably did well, because there is nothing to say. There's nothing you can say at that point that will help. And whatever you say is going to be doing the opposite of helping. It is simply going to be creating more grief and more anguish. All you can do is tell them, 'I am so sorry. I love and care for you. I am praying for you and I am here. If you need anything, call me.'" There's nothing else to say. There is no, "You know, I was having my quiet time yesterday." No help. And the psalmist says, people around me are not helping, they're making it worse. Thirdly, and here's the worst, he's not only forsaken by his own body, forsaken by the people around him, the psalmist says, "I'm forsaken by God." Notice again in verses 1 and 2, those verses that are so familiar. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I am not silent." So notice the psalmist says, God, I'm crying out, but you're not here. In verses 11 and 19, the psalmist twice says, God, do not be far from me. Verse 19 is, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off, because trouble's near." He says, "Come quickly to help me." When the psalmist is praying, God, don't be far away, what does that mean the psalmist feels like God is? Far away. Just like he said at the beginning of the prayer. And so the psalmist, the deepest part of his anguish is the fact that he feels forsaken by God. The psalmist could live if it was just some unkind people around him, if it was just even his own body. But the problem is the depth of the anguish comes from the fact that, God, this is going on and I feel like you've abandoned me. I feel like you are not here with me. I'm crying out and you don't seem to be hearing. You seem to be very far away. Now, this is not because the psalmist doesn't know his theology. This is not where we put his arm around and say, "Oh, you young, immature believer, you just don't understand." In fact, I want to tell you, the psalmist, we'll see in just a minute, he goes through and he recites theology and history. He describes it all. His problem is not that he doesn't know. His problem is that he does know. He knows what God has promised. He knows what God has said. And his experience is it doesn't seem to be true. At that moment, it doesn't seem like God is faithful. It doesn't seem like God is near. There is a real struggle. And have you ever gone through where you know something to be true, but it sure does not seem to be the case? And let me tell you, this is where Christians can really struggle. Because see, if your experience is undermining and shattering my theology, what am I tempted to do? Man, I got to get rid of you. You're a problem. I don't want to see you. Somebody has a theology that God always heals, get sick around them. Dogs will encircle you because they can't give up their precious theology. And even if their theology is true, because God does not forsake us or leave us, but even if the theology is true, when you feel forsaken and left, that bit of theology doesn't help. It's a reminder. I know what the truth is. I also know what's going on. It seems as if God is silent. It seems as if God is far away. I'm crying out, and God, I'm listening. You're not talking. All that's talking is all the people around me. And none of them are helping. None of them are helping at all. That's the first thing, the sources of anguish. Secondly, the psalmist describes the vacillating nature of anguish, or the cycle of anguish. I want you to see, we're just going to look at the first 11 verses to see this. The whole psalm is structured this way. The psalm alternates between anguish and hope, because that's the very nature of anguish. Again, notice verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Is that anguish or hope? It's total anguish. Then notice, we hit verses 3 to 5, and notice what the psalmist says. He says, yet, you seem far away. I seem forsaken, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were saved. In you, they trusted and were not disappointed. Notice there, three times the word trust is used. Three times they looked to you. They trusted in you. They cried out to you. And God, I know that when they trusted in you, you did what? You heard, you saw, you moved, you delivered. So I'm in anguish, but there's hope. God, I'm holding on to my hope because I know this is true. You've been this way for thousands of years. This is the way you've been. Now, this is where the trick comes in, because we want to say, okay, now the anguish is done. I'm in hope. Doesn't work that way. Notice what the psalm does in verse 6. But, see, it was the anguish, and then yet, here's the hope, but there's more anguish. See, God, you saved our fathers. You were faithful to them, but here's the problem. I'm a worm. I'm not a man. Apparently, God, men, when they trust in you and cry out to you, you save them. I guess I'm just a worm. Because here's what's going on with me. I'm being mocked. I'm being scorned. I'm being despised. And even when I try to trust in you, notice the same verb comes back. He trusts in the Lord, but here's what happens. I get mocked for trusting in you. You delivered the fathers when they trusted, but I'm mocked. And so I'm back in anguish. Then notice verse 9. Yet, we're back to hope again. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me do what? Trust. We're back at that word again. You made me trust in you, even in my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. It's not just the fathers. God, from the moment of my birth, you've been here with me. You've called me. You've held on to me. And I'm struggling right now, but I know that you've been the one who's done this. So he cries out in prayer, do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. You see the anguish, hope. Anguish, hope. And I could go on and show you again, long section of anguish concluded with a long section of hope. It's the whole psalm is structured that way. This is real human experience. What we like is we want a short circuit. And people will promise you that. When you come here and you're in your despair, you come and you listen to this, you take my three Bible verses, you let me do my prayer for you, you send me $10, whatever it is, you're going to get the way out, and you'll be out of despair, out of anguish, and everything will be up, 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 up from here on out. That's snake oil. It's not true. Life just simply doesn't work that way. It's this. And how long will it be this? Until it's not one foot in the grave, until everything is in the grave, and you see Jesus face to face. That's it. There's anguish, there's hope. There's despair and doubt, and there is faith and trust, and they go back and forth. The psalmist is real. This is what it's like to wrestle with God. We want quick and permanent relief. And relief is not quick, and relief's also not permanent. It lasts for a while, but when you're going through real anguish, real struggle, it comes back. You all know what I'm talking about if you've been through it, right? Sunday, I leave the meeting. That was a great sermon. I feel all energized and good. And Monday, my God, where are you? And then something happens, and Monday afternoon, I'm feeling good. I'm God's man of faith and power. And Monday night, I lay down and I can't sleep all night long because, God, you're further away than ever. And then some helpful Christian tells you that's because you don't have faith, and if you really got close to Jesus, it wouldn't be that way. Not the way it is. That is real faith. Psalm 22 is real faith, not fake. See, fake is I'm in the middle of anguish and I don't admit it. Real faith is willing to wrestle and to struggle. And so I want to encourage you that Christians will experience real anguish. There was a philosophy in the ancient world that said, no, we sail through this life and we're not affected by these things. They were called the Stoics. You've heard about somebody being Stoic. That comes from an ancient philosophy school. And what the Stoics said is, the secret to life is not being affected by this stuff. It's similar to what some schools of Buddhism teach today. That's not real humanity, and it is not Christianity. You are affected by life, and so am I. If you go through a deep experience, if you go through a loss of someone, remember talking with a friend years ago, and it was so true. Said he had been to a funeral with a grandparent that he was not close to and didn't really even grieve over it. He said, and that finally started making him grieve that he wasn't grieving because he realized the reason I'm not grieving is that's a sign there was no relationship. Not a sign I was spiritual. It was just a sign that I wasn't close enough to my own grandparent to even grieve their loss. Spirituality is willing to grieve. When Jesus comes to Lazarus's tomb, knowing, by the way, he's going to be raising him in the next 15 minutes and solving the problem, what does Jesus do at Lazarus's tomb? Is that because Jesus thought, you know, I bet if I turn on the tears, I could really increase the offerings. Is that what's going on? I can really manipulate these people if I do this. Or is it that Jesus, the true man, weeps in the face of death? Because it was not supposed to be this way. See, real Christians experience real anguish. And sometimes in the middle of that anguish, you feel like God's a million miles away. We feel like he is far off. We feel like we've been forsaken by God. And then we get buoyed up in our faith and we seem to be doing okay. And you hang on for a day or two and then you're right back into the dark times. And the deeper and darker the anguish, the longer it takes, the more cycles there are, and probably the higher the highs and the lower the lows. That's oftentimes what happens when we do it. And this, at that moment, let me tell you, you don't need another human being. It's not that you may not have a couple of close friends that you can go to that maybe understand enough that you can do it, but what you really need is God. That's what the psalmist really needs. He's not talking to other people. He's going to God with his anguish, with his doubts, with his struggles. And I want to tell you again, it freaks Christians out. But it does not freak God out. He wants us to go with real, honest, uncommon anguish in our prayers. He's impressed by that. Which is why when Jesus struggles with it, he does it himself. Now the psalm concludes with uncommon praise and hope and prayer. Notice here, there's a long section at the end where the psalmist speaks and he speaks this praise to God. In verses 22 and 23, the psalmist says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. So notice there is declare, praise, honor, revere, all of these terms towards God. And from here on out, the psalm is this way. There is no more going back into lament. There is no more going back into anguish. Though I will tell you, if you notice when I read the psalm, I did quite a gap between verse 21 and 22. Don't read this as if the psalmist sat down and in the time it took him to write this prayer out, everything worked itself out. These prayers were probably penned over months, years. That's the way it is. But eventually the psalmist comes here to praise, and notice, declare, praise, honor, revere God. Notice in verses 25 to 27, he speaks and he says, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nation. So notice there's a real crying out to God. He's praising. He's saying people are going to turn to the Lord. They're going to bow down before the Lord. There is going to be this worship. So the psalm ends with real praise to God. And I want you to notice, just as the anguish and the doubt were uncommon, it was real, it was raw, so the praise is overflowing. As low as the lows were, the highs of the praise at the end of this psalm are just as high. Notice in verses 22 and 23 and then 25, there's praise going on with believers. He specifically says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. Hebrews 2 quotes this as being on the lips of Jesus. Again, this part of the psalm. In verse 23, you who fear the Lord, it speaks of the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Israel, my praise in the great assembly in verse 25. All of these are speaking of those who already have faith in Yahweh. And he's saying, because God has now heard and delivered me, they're going to praise God as well. As I'm testifying to them of what God has done, those who believe will praise along with me. But I want you to notice it goes even further than that. In verses 27 and 28, the psalmist looks beyond the boundaries of the people of God and looks to the nations. He says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. He's not saying everybody in the synagogue is going to turn. He's saying all the nations, the ends of the earth, the far corners, far outside the boundaries of the people of God, God is going to do something. I mean, this is a far cry from verse 1, isn't it? God, you're far away, you're not even near me, and I'm your people. To now, you're everywhere, you're ruling over everything, you're going to cause all these people to turn to you, to believe, to have great praise towards you, O God. Furthermore, notice that it's not only in the church and in the world at large, it's not only in the present, it even extends into the future. Notice in verses 29 to 31, he turns to the future, and he says, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust, what's he talking about? Death. All those who die will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. The psalmist is saying, look, your praise is so great, it's not only not restricted to me, it's not only not restricted to the people of God, it's not only not even restricted to all the nations throughout the earth, it goes beyond the present into the future. Those who haven't even yet been born are going to hear. You are going to be faithful. They are going to hear. They are going to give you praise and respond. And even those who go down into the dust of death, and the psalmist, they don't fully understand this, but even they are going to worship. Every knee is going to bow. Now, this is a praise that covers every aspect of life. Now, how did he get there to this transcendent hope and praise? He tells us how in verse 24. Notice, as he's begun the praise, he said, you know, I'll declare your name in verse 22. You who fear the Lord, praise him in verse 23. And here's why in verse 24. For, this is why. Because, for, he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. The psalmist now knows, has God heard his prayer? Yeah, see, when he was crying out, what did it seem like God was doing? Right, plugging up his ears. He's not listening. When he needed God near him, where did it seem like God was? Far away. But the psalmist says, I now know, I've wrestled through this. I now know that's not the case. I know you are hearing. I know you are with me. I know you are watching over me. But I want you to understand something. What we want to do is, we want to skip from verse 1 to verse 24. That's what we want to do, okay? And you can be spiritual and act like you don't, but I know you do, and I do as well. I want spiritual war stories. I just don't want to have to actually go through them. I want it to be quick. Okay, God, how about if I have a little anguish from 7 to 7:10 this morning, and then I have the rest of my life to explain the story of how glorious it was when you delivered me? That's not the way it works. You only get to verse 24 by wrestling through all of that anguish, all of that struggle, all of that problem. If you don't go through the anguish, there's no real hope and praise. If you abort, hear this, please. If you abort the process of anguish, you abort your hope. Let me say that again. If you abort the process of your anguish, you abort your hope. Hope does not come to those who try to escape the anguish. See, and what we can do is there's a couple of ways that we can abort it. I can either abort it by acting like it's not happening, by ignoring it, by pushing it down. All of those are ways of doing it. And if you do that, your hope will be just as fake as your healing was. It's not real. Now, let's go to applying the word. And I'm going to bring this back around to Jesus as we do so. And I only have really one major question and then a question that deals with Jesus. The question for us, what do we do with our trouble, anguish, and doubt? Now, the question is not, what do you do if you ever have trouble, anguish, and doubt? You will have trouble, anguish, and doubt. Everybody hearing me will, including the guy speaking it. We don't like it, but it is going to come. The question is, what do we do with it? Trying to deny it and act like it's not there, many people think it's spiritual, but it's not. It's the height of unspirituality in the scripture. Again, we're looking at the book of Uncommon Prayer. Now, you can think, you can read some Christian biographies, you can listen to some people talk. Does Psalm 22 sound like what they say, that how they deal with their anguish and grief? See, some of them, it doesn't at all. They're so spiritual. It doesn't matter what happens. They just go through it, man. Well, then I have some real questions for you, because the scripture shows somebody really wrestling, somebody expressing doubt and anguish and fear and struggle and expressing it openly to God. And I remind you, Jesus used these words. So to say, I'm more spiritual than that, then you're more spiritual than Jesus. And you and I have a problem then. Because he is the model of spirituality, and he said this was very spiritual. So what do we do with our anguish? How do we handle it? Do you honestly express it to God? Do I honestly express it to God, or do we try to hide it? When in the depth of your heart, you're trying to cry out to God and you feel like God's a million miles away, you feel like God has not kept his promise to you, what do you do at that moment? There's two options. Oh God, I trust you. You always keep your covenant. Lord, I believe you. And what is God saying? No, you don't. What's going on in the depth of your heart? I see what's happening there in the depth of your heart. You don't believe me. You think I've forsaken you. You think I'm not hearing. And God says, you need to open up and you need to cry that out. You need to openly, honestly express this to God. So do you honestly express these things, or do you try to hide them? This is a real struggle for us. Do we honestly experience the anguish? Or do we try to short circuit it and get out of it? Do we try and stuff it down? The experience of anguish is not pleasant. The experience of anguish, we want to get out of it. See, our culture longs for happy stuff. And I want to tell you, it's a real problem in the church right now. There's been a major thing that has gone on. The singer Bono of U2 has stated he doesn't like most Christian music because he said it's fake. It's not real. They can't express anguish. And sure enough, in the same interview where I heard that, Michael Card, the Christian singer, said, when I wrote a song about struggling with thoughts of suicide on an album, they ordered me to follow it with a song that's all happy, clappy, and good. He said, I hate it. I've never sang the song since I recorded it. He said, I've been recording for 20 years. I had one song that dealt with it, and they all freaked out. He said, you can't do that. Why? Because people don't experience that in real life? Read the Psalms. We've convinced ourselves the Psalms are dominantly everything is great. They're not. They're dominantly life is awful and God, you've left me. That's the dominant note of the Psalms, which was the songbook of the saints of God at that time. Ask yourself, how many songs do we really sing? Because we're afraid to express that. But if we stuff it down inside, we'll never really process it correctly. There'll never be real healing. So how do you handle your grief and your anguish? Now, the second question, if I can have the ushers come forward and bring the elements forward, we're going to come to the Lord's table with this. Do we see that Jesus was forsaken in our place? This is how this psalm is messianic. This is, again, the most quoted Old Testament passage for the death of Christ. And I'm not going to put them up on the screen. If you go to the church website, I've detailed the six places the psalm is used in the New Testament, five in the Gospels and one in Hebrews, all dealing with the death of Christ. And you can look and see it. So this psalm, we don't have to guess if it's messianic. It is. Jesus took it up on his lips there on the cross, and all the apostles laid this out for us. This is a psalm that points to Jesus. And Jesus himself, notice on the cross, what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Not just that I feel forsaken, why have you forsaken me? But I want to explain the difference between your perception and my perception and Jesus's. When you feel abandoned by God, are you actually abandoned by God? When he cried out, God, why have you abandoned and forsaken me? Was he abandoned? He absolutely was. The Father turned his face away. The Father forsook him. And he did that so that he would never turn his face away from you. So that you would never be forsaken. So that I would never be forsaken. This is the basis that sustains you through the hope. It's good to know the history of redemption like the psalmist does and everything else, but here's the ultimate bedrock. When you feel, oh my God, you've forsaken me, you're far away, you're not hearing me, the thing that you've got to keep proclaiming to yourself in the midst of that is, God, that is exactly how I feel right now, but I know because of Christ it's not true. I need you, oh God, come near to me. Father, come rescue me. And to know that your place is secured, not. See, that's when the enemy comes in. Remember Job and all of his friends, the enemy comes in and what do we try to do? We start trying to bargain with God. You know, I'll be better at my quiet times if you get close to me. I'll do this. God, if I give you that, will you rescue me from this situation? All that's not the path out. The path out is Christ was broken that I might be healed. Christ was abandoned that I could be received. Christ was forsaken so that I might receive inheritance. And to cling to that in the face of the doubt. As we come to the table this morning, I want to encourage you to receive the truth that this psalm shows Jesus has entered your anguish. Those moments of your despair and your difficulty and your struggle, he knows them. He has cried out in them and he has taken them to himself. And he's done that so that you can know, no matter how you and I are feeling at the moment, we can know I'm not utterly forsaken. I will not be abandoned in the end. And even when it's not one foot in the grave, When I lie down in the dust, I'm not going to be left. He is going to keep me. Not because I was faithful, but because he was faithful. Not because I kept covenant, but because he, in his body, kept it in our place. That's how this psalm is messianic. Jesus has entered your grief. He has entered your anguish, and he encourages you, don't hide from it. Bring it to him. Offer it to him. Lay it there before him, and know that he cares for you, that he watches over you, and that he will keep you. I want to encourage you this morning, this table is open to everyone if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you know that your only hope of salvation is Jesus, you are free to come to this table. I do want to tell you, please understand, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then you don't just feel far away from God, you are far away from God. You do not feel like you're abandoned and cut off, you are cut off from God. But the solution is as simple as looking to him and saying, Jesus Christ, would you please forgive me? I want to embrace you. I want to be with God as my Father. I want to be part of the people of God. If you've never done that, I urge you, look to him in faith this morning. That's your only hope of salvation. If you have done that, I encourage you, receive from the table this morning and receive the grace and the mercy of God. For what I receive from the Lord, I also pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father God, we come to you this morning and we recognize that we live in a world where things are not always as they should be. Father, and there are times that we feel far and distant and forsaken. But Lord, we come to this table this morning because we recognize here on this table that Jesus was broken for us and that Jesus was forsaken that we might be received. And so we come to him this morning humbly. And Father, we ask, I pray for my brothers and sisters who may feel distant from you. Father God, I pray that you would minister hope and healing to their hearts right now. Father, I pray that you would throw open the doors and allow them to express their anguish and their depth of sorrow before you this morning. And Jesus Christ, I pray you would be close to those who are brokenhearted, those who would struggle this morning. Father, I pray that you would be teaching us through Jesus uncommon prayer, that we can be honest and truthful and open before you, and that Christ, you would come to us in that hour of need and meet us. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. As you get the elements, please hold on to them. We'll take them in a couple of moments. And I encourage you, meditate and be open with God. If, wherever place you're at, if you're at a place of praise, give him thanks that Jesus has brought you near. If you're at a place where you're struggling, be open. Tell him that and then ask Christ to meet you here at his table this morning. Lord Jesus, this morning we admit that there are those times when our faith seems so small and weak. Troubles seem so near and large, and you seem so distant. And oftentimes, Father, we can even feel as if you do not see, you do not hear, or you do not care. Father, I pray for those of us who are in that place, Lord God, that we would understand the depth of your commitment is displayed in the fact that you even allow us to express that to you. That, Father, you are a God who is so near that you allow us to cry out in our anguish, our hurt, and our fear. And Father, I even thank you that there are times when I feel far from you because I have willingly, purposefully, consistently strayed. and I find myself distant from you. And even at that moment, Lord God, I know you are not far away because Christ was broken for me. Father, I pray this morning that you would minister to your people. Whoever is here that feels distant or struggling, oh God, I pray that you would encourage them and draw them by your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would renew conversation, real prayer between them and you, that the disappointments, the hurts, the struggles, the pains, that, oh God, you are not a happy, clappy God who only wants to hear when things are going well. You are the God to whom we can pour out our hearts. You are the God who collects all of our tears in your bottle. You are the God who is faithful in good times and bad. And even when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you will never deny yourself. You will never deny your covenant. Thanks be to God that Jesus Christ has kept the covenant for us, that he was forsaken in our place, that we might know no matter what we feel, we really are never truly abandoned. We never really are truly forsaken. God, come near to us now by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Take and eat. And God, as we hold the cup of the covenant, we are reminded that we can trust in you even when it seems like you're far away, even when our eyes are shut and cannot behold your glory. Lord, we can trust in you because Christ has made covenant with us by his blood. And Father, even as the psalmist referred to himself as the worm, we remember in the Isaac Watts hymn where he expresses amazement that you would die for a worm like us. Lord God, even if we are but worms, even if we are far away, Lord God, you have been faithful to us through Jesus Christ. And Father, our hope is secure. It's not in our keeping a formula. It's not in our always being right or expressing things exactly correctly. It is because Christ lived for us. Christ died for us. Christ is raised and ascended, and he is praying and interceding for us even right now. Father, we are grateful for the blood of Jesus Christ, that it seals the covenant, and that, Father, you are keeping us by your grace and your mercy. Father, I pray as we take this cup, you would strengthen our faith, you would renew and encourage us. Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you would be working in us, that in good times and in bad, we would first and always look to you, that we would pour our hearts out before you, and that, Father, we would grow deeper in our relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blood of Christ that has brought us near. Take and drink. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not a God far off, Lord. I think of Allah in Islam, Lord. He is so distant. He is simply to be submitted to. There is no relationship. How different that is from you. God, you are not only near to the psalmist in ancient days, Lord. Through Jesus Christ, you have come and become one of us. You have taken our flesh. And Lord, you didn't skip through this life unaware of our sorrows, but you told us that you are a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that you were stricken, you were smitten. You understand exactly what we have gone through. Father God, we are so grateful that we serve a living God, a God who walks with us not only in the mountaintops and the good times, but even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. Father God, I pray that you would sustain us by that. And Lord, that we would learn to walk with you when we feel close and even when we feel distant. Father, minister to us. Seal these words to our heart this day, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. I'm going to conclude with a benediction out of Psalm 20, where this is only two psalms before, and the psalmist is speaking about God being with us even in our time of distress. Receive now the blessing of God. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help and grant you support. May he remember all you have done for him. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. May the Lord grant all your requests. Through Jesus Christ, amen. Go in the peace and love of God.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.